anyone who struggled with discouragement or depression has asked some variation of this question: Why am I here? I just talked to a friend last week. He didn't say it last week, but it was the week before who's just physically struggling, suffering, cannot do the things that he used to do and used to be very involved in church ministry. And, he's someone who has very, very strong faith. And he's saying, I just wonder why am I still here? What purpose does God have for me? What can I do? The Russian author Leo Tolstoy asked it this way. He asked it really three different ways. He said, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I found by experience. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Now, Tolstoy looked for the answers in every discipline that he could. He looked in science and art and literature and, every other area of study known to man. But he didn't find the answer in any of those. And, in our age, we look for it in other things too, right? In relationships, in charitable work, in our, in our vocation. And if we still can't find it, many people look for it, an escape through drugs or alcohol, in our state, that's a huge, huge problem. But the question doesn't go away. No matter what you do, no matter what you try to do, to find that answer or try to escape from it, doesn't go anywhere. Quite simply, Psalm 96 gives us the answer to that question. It addresses the ultimate question that every human being has asked down through history. Now, I will say that a lot of people, the answer that Psalm 96 gives, a lot of people have issues with, or don't really agree with. But what I want to do today is just to share with you what Psalm 96 says and commend it to you, because, I don't know where necessarily you are in what you believe. I think the truth is that the purpose for which we exist can only apply to those who have a relationship with the living God. And the great thing is we learn how to do that. But I want to commend it to you, and then I want to let you decide what you're going to do with it. So there's an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletin. There's three purposes that I see here. The first one is to gather worshipers. The first purpose for which we exist as people is to gather worshipers of God. So in this psalm, the writer has three different times, he says something three times. And, in the Bible, three is kind of a big deal. We sang holy, holy, holy. You have this occurring throughout the Bible. Whenever you see something three times, there's extra, extra emphasis placed on it. And it's almost like what he's doing is piling up these phrases to help us to understand how important it is. And the first time that happens is in verses 1 and 2. Now, what's interesting here is he's not just talking to Israelites, he's talking to the whole world. However, we've got to remember the writer was an Israelite, and he was actually writing to other Israelites. So we have to ask the question, how would the whole earth sing to the Lord? How would what he says is supposed to happen actually happen? Well, the only way it was going to happen is if God's people proclaim it, if people hear about it from God's people. In fact, the word that he uses for tell in verse 2 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was euangelizo, which is to preach the gospel. It's what we find throughout the New Testament for preaching the good news about Jesus. So it's pretty neat, I think, that we find that word, that idea, right here in the Old Testament. Now, the way that God's people were supposed to tell of God's salvation in the Old Testament and the way that we do it in the New Testament, you could look at them as opposites or you could look at them as kind of complementary. God's people in Israel were supposed to be an attractive force. They were supposed to tell God's salvation, primarily within their own nation, though you had exceptions. You had Jonah who went to Nineveh. But they were supposed to be drawing the nations in, like centripetal force, if you want to look at it that way, where a force that moves toward the center of an axis. In the New Testament, we as the church are from all nations. And so we are to go to all nations, if you want to say, like centrifugal force, an outward force. And the amazing thing that I find about Psalm 96, because it's written within an Old Testament context where you think the guy that's writing it is assuming, okay, people are going to come to us. But we learn that it's God's purpose to go to the nations from the very beginning. It's not something that just comes later. And whether or not the psalmist really fully understood, I don't think he possibly could. But look at verse 3. He tells, again, he tells Israelites, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. I remember growing up, we used to, I can hear a choir in my head singing these words. And maybe you can too. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So here's the reason we're supposed to tell all the world of God's salvation. Now, the Bible is very exclusive. You know, we got to understand that. The Bible does not allow for many ways to God or for many gods. There's only one. There's only one true God, and there's only one way. The writer calls the gods of the nations. He uses a word that's very similar to the Hebrew name for God. Hebrew name for God is Elohim, and this is Elilim. And it's basically like a parody. It's almost like it's like a corruption of the name, the true name for God. But literally, the word means nothing. It means good for nothing or vanity, you know, trash, good to be thrown out. And he uses it to refer to idols of wood and stone and metal that are made in the Old Testament. That was, you know, what predominantly a lot of the nations around Israel worshipped. But what I found interesting is it also applies to people who are deceptive or people who are untrustworthy. And, you know, I think that's helpful for us because in our country, for the most part, people don't worship rocks. You know, they just don't. Now, paganism is becoming more and more popular where you know, traditional idolatry is becoming more common. But right now, what do people primarily worship in America? Well, you know, we worship ideas or other people or possessions. We give ultimate value to people and to things that don't deserve ultimate value. And the reason that the writer Psalm 96 gives that God is greater than these other gods is what? Because the Lord made the heavens. And what does that mean? Every single other god is a product of the true God's creation, right? That's why, by definition, they can't be true gods. You know, think about it. Money, relationships, fame, status, and then you go to the ancient ones, Baal, Ashtoreth, Buddha. All of them consist of things that God made. You see, John Calvin said that God sends rays of himself through all the world by his angels. These reflect sparks of his divinity. That's why people want to worship other people and things, because they see reflections of God in those things. But you see, those things are supposed to point people to the true God, not to themselves. But it's our hearts that make them into ultimate things. And I think the reason is that we don't want God to get the credit. You see, you know, if I can make money or status or, you know, my significant other, if I can make that thing or that person into an ultimate thing where I invest everything that I have into that person or that thing, ultimately, I get a lot of the credit for that, don't I? Because who made the money? Me. You know, who got my status? Me. You know, who is connected to this significant other? Me. So really, it's a roundabout way of worshiping ourselves. But you know what? God loves us too much to let us be satisfied with that. Because he knows it's ultimately going to leave us empty, and ultimately it's going to destroy us. Now, verse 6 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, there was a physical sanctuary in the Old Testament, first a tabernacle, then a temple, and it had a lot of splendor. It was splendiferous. Is that a word? Is that an official word? When I typed it, I got It got corrected by spell check. So according to my computer, it is officially a word. But you had lots of gold and silver and precious metals and precious fabrics and, you know, all kinds of things. But what the writer of Psalm 96 is telling us is that as amazing as God's sanctuary was, it was only a picture of another one. It was a picture of the real sanctuary. Okay, well, what's that? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are the temple. We are God's sanctuary, the people of God, you know, individually and all together. But even that's not the ultimate sanctuary, right? The ultimate sanctuary is Jesus. Because he has the most splendor and majesty. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. The Lamb is the temple. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need a temple. Why? Why does he get splendor and majesty? Because of who he is and because of what he did. Dying on the cross and paying for our sins, rising from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. Many of you may know a woman named Nancy Guthrie. She's a writer and a speaker and a teacher. And we've used her Bible studies here for different things. My wife and I happen to be Facebook friends with her. And, you know, we feel pretty special about that. You know, I don't know how many of you are Facebook friends with Nancy Guthrie, but, you know, we could arrange that for you if you want to talk about it. But anyway, she posted on her Facebook page the other day that Friday would have been the 15th birthday of her son Gabriel. And I had remembered hearing a little bit about their story from Allie when she went to a conference and listened to her speak. But I didn't really know, so I did a little searching, and on her website, there was a USA Today article that described the journey that they went through. Nancy and her husband found out at the birth of their second child, when their first child was, I want to say, around 10 or 12, the birth of their second child, Hope, in 1998, that they both carried recessive genes for Zellweger syndrome. And this is as I understand, it's a chromosomal abnormality that there is no test to determine whether you have it. And in fact, according to a geneticist they interviewed for the article, many, 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 many people have it. Maybe most people have some genes for Zellwegers. But I think some have more of a likelihood than others. When two carriers have a child, there is a 75% chance that it will be born healthy. And this is what happened in the case of their first son. Their daughter Hope was not. She had Zellweger. And it's a condition that is so rare that only 20 babies are born in the U.S. every year with it. But what happens, the biology behind that is a baby with Zellweger syndrome is missing. Their cells are missing compartments. They're called peroxisomes that carry out really, really vital, essential duties, biochemical functions. And so Hope was born deaf and blind and really unable to do anything that normally she would need to do to stay alive. She lived for 199 days, and most babies live around that, about 6 months. Nancy and her husband, after that, all that they went through with Hope, decided they didn't want to go through that again. And so so her husband had a vasectomy. They didn't realize sometime later, I'm not sure, a number of months or a year or so later, it had failed. And they didn't realize until Nancy became pregnant again. 14 weeks after the conception, they found out this child, too, had Zellweger. You know, you think about the probabilities of this happening, and it's just, it's unreal. So this article in USA Today about them was written, as far as I could tell, by a person who is not a Christian, but they did a beautiful job of describing how their faith carried them through all of this. But the author couldn't disguise her shock that unlike 90% of people in these situations, they did not abort this child. Even though they had already gone through the heartache once, and they knew exactly what was going to happen. They said, no, we're not going to do this. It's not an option. And Gabriel lived 183 days. Nancy said, we learned to pray for God's will and not our own. We wanted to love them richly and not waste the precious time that we had with them. And so, you know, the author is honest about what Nancy Guthrie still feels. She still goes into this empty bedroom and sobs because she realizes what she has lost. But the author says then she submits. And Nancy herself said, by choosing God, even in the darkest and most inexplicable times, God offers a pathway to his heart, to heaven. And the names of their children are so telling. Hope, the promise of redemption. Gabriel, the angel who always said, don't be afraid. You see, these children are signposts, not only for their parents, but they're signposts for us and they're signposts for the whole world. They are not random accidents. They're not blobs of tissue that didn't come out right. They're not cosmic mistakes. They are signposts to a good creator who is taking a broken world and is making it new again. What really struck me about Nancy's Facebook post was its simplicity. She quoted 1 Corinthians 15 and she said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And she said, no need for pity. Resurrection day is coming. Isn't that a great testimony? No need for pity. Resurrection day is coming. And so through her pain, Nancy Guthrie is telling of God's salvation to the nations. You know, we haven't gone through the same thing that she's gone through, but we have the same God. And we have the same hope, and we have the same motivation. And we have a tremendous opportunity this week to tell of God's salvation to 50 or 60 or more kids and their families, many of whom don't have that hope. They don't have the certain hope of resurrection. Let's ask God to help us be faithful. All right, our second purpose that the writer tells us is to live the gospel. Look at verse 7. This is the second set of three. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. What I found really fascinating about this little part of the psalm is it's kind of like all of history gets compressed together. Even though God promised Abraham all the people of the earth will be blessed through you, Gentiles couldn't do what this psalm writer is saying. They couldn't bring an offering and come into God's courts the same way a Jew could. In fact, there was a court of the Gentiles in the in the temple, but that was as close as they could come. God's house was a house of prayer for all the nations. In fact, that's why Jesus was so upset. You remember in the New Testament when he goes into the temple and carries out his whip and starts driving all the money changers out of the temple. You know, he wasn't simply mad about the fact that they're making money off of people. Yes, they were, but he was mad because they were in the court of the Gentiles. They were in this place that was supposed to be for people of all nations to come and pray to God. And they were jamming it up and making money off of people. And he was incensed. But the writer of this psalm, without completely understanding it, was looking beyond his own day. He was looking forward to a day when people would put their faith in Jesus Christ, and as the writer of Hebrews says, we'll bring sacrifices of praise, we'll come before the throne of grace. You see, through Jesus, we can come closer than any Jew could, even the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We can go right to him. And that's an incredible privilege. So the psalmist is calling us as believers in Jesus to live the gospel, to believe it every day, to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, to reject Satan's lie that our sin condemns us, and to live transparently, not just before each other, but before the world, before our friends that don't know Jesus. And in doing so, what do? We show the world that we don't live by our self-effort. We are not saved by what we can do, but by the blood of Christ and by his resurrection. You see, it's only the gospel that allows us to tremble before God without condemnation. See, if you don't have the gospel, we're not going to realize. We're not going to tremble because we're not going to realize we're sinners. And if we do tremble before him and we don't have the gospel, then there's no hope. We are condemned. But it's in the gospel that fear and love come together. Last week, I was telling a story about this writer of a song. I can't even remember the name of the song now. But the band had a really funny Death Cab for Cutie was the name of the band. Why I remembered that and not the name of the song, I can't remember. But anyway, in this song, he's talking about growing up in a Catholic school and getting his knuckles, you know, whacked by a nun. And he asked her one day why she did it. And she said, because fear is the heart of love. And, you know, I'd looked for that, done a little Google search on it and try to figure out, okay, does the church actually teach that fear is the heart of love? And I couldn't find it anywhere. It's not in any official documents of the Catholic Church. When I was looking through Psalm 96, what I realized here is that fear is not the heart of love. Fear shows the need for love. In fact, fear is ultimately satisfied in love. That's the gospel. We have to have fear if God really is who he is. But it's the love of God that meets the need. That's why John said perfect love drives out fear. Because it meets that perfect need. But that's the gospel. So whatever sphere of mission you're in, and you know, this week is a big one. But, you know, your workplace, you know, whatever sphere of influence God has placed you in, live the gospel. Don't just believe it. Live it. Spend your life for him. John Piper had this great quote in the bulletin that I'll go ahead and read it. He says, fight for us, O God, that we not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short and too precious and too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. You know, what he's saying is, spend your life for God, because it is too precious to waste it living for yourself and doing what is not going to satisfy. All right, the third purpose I want to show you is to extend God's rule. The last section starts in verse 10. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. I mean, in the Bible, you've got to understand the word judge is not just the way we think of judge in a courtroom, like a judge behind a bench. To judge means to rule. It's what a government does, you know, just to govern the people. And the writer's telling us that there's only one really, truly just and fair ruler, and that's God. He's the only one that can. He's the only one that does. He's the only one that, you know, forever will govern with true justice. You know, again, I was thinking about, has there ever been a better time for this idea, for this message? Friday night, I was getting ready to go to bed, and I got up early to actually write this on Saturday morning. But I read about the coup in Turkey, where, as I understand it, one element of the military, not the whole military, one element was trying to take over the government. And the government, you know, according to this faction of the military, has been moving in a more militant Islamist direction. And this coup was actually trying to return Turkey to a more secularist rule. This is the way it had been explained to me. But what just blew me away is, we can't even keep our prayer list current with the stuff that's going on. You know, you realize that's like, we do this once a week, and it seems like every two or three days, there's this new crisis, and we're not trying to keep track of everything going on in the world. Just the really big ones, you know, the ones that garner worldwide headlines, and they're coming with unbelievable speed that we can't even keep up with them. Talk with our kids about, we drive by and we see a flag at half staff, and they ask, well, why is the flag at half staff? I don't know. I can't, you know, there's so many tragedies, so many terrorist attacks, and so many terrible things. You don't know which one it applies to. Well, you just keep them at half staff all the time. And you know, it's sad to chuckle about that, but it, what it tells us is that this world is really, really in a bad way. Our world is crying out for a just government, a just ruler. And the psalm tells us that one day we're going to have one. In fact, we have one now. But Jesus' rule is not fully put in place. When he comes back, that's what's going to happen. Now, this last part of the psalm tells us it's not just that people are crying out for justice, it's nature itself, it's the creation. Paul said in Romans that the creation groans as it's waiting for it to be remade, which is going to happen at the end. So the psalmist says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. You know, I love how C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, in the two series, The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings, they both show us how, illustrations of how creation praises its creator. You know, in Chronicles of Narnia, the trees sort of sing. You know, they have this the song of the trees. And I know in the last battle, I forget who the enemy is, but they're coming into Narnia. And what are they doing as a sign of the destruction? Is they're hacking down tree after tree after tree after tree. And, you know, obviously we believe that trees are alive, but there's a sense in which these trees have something more than our trees have. And I think it's a great picture of how God's creation praises him. And, you know, same thing in The Lord of the Rings. And I don't remember which, the first, second, or third one, but I can picture as this great army is being formed, you see trees being cut and falling down into this huge chasm. And then, of course, the tree that carries the little hobbits around. I can't remember his name now, but he talks. He's kind of scary, actually. But it's a great picture of how what God made praises him, and it's a really good reminder. So Jesus pointed to this psalm, this part of the psalm, when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You remember the people are saying, Hosanna to the King. They're calling him the Messiah. They're giving him praise that you would only give to God. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are just incensed and they're horrified because these people are, you know, they're committing blasphemy. And they're telling Jesus, why don't you tell them to stop? What's wrong with you? And Jesus infuriates them like he loved to do and said, you know what? If they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out. Isn't it amazing? You know, to go back to what we talked about before, people form rocks into idols. You know, isn't it amazing that the same rocks that people form into idols actually themselves testify to who the real God is? Even the idols themselves. So anyway, to close, how do we extend God's rule? If we're supposed to do that, if we're supposed to extend God's rule, how do we do it? Let me give you three practical ways. And the first is through stewardship. If creation really testifies to God's lordship, then what does that mean? It matters how we treat the creation, right? Conservation is not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. Using the world that God made us, you know, that God made for us, treating it with care and keeping it for our children, that's a spiritual issue. It's a way that we glorify God. It means you should not roll your eyes when somebody asks you where the recycling container is, okay? Every family has a recycling Nazi, okay? I am the one in my family, I freely admit it. It means that, you know, you don't chuckle when somebody suggests going and cleaning up the river in the city park. This is something that we as God's people should care about. Who cares what your politics are? That's irrelevant. We are Christians. And this is one of the ways that we proclaim God's, that we extend God's rule. You know, we've had an issue, for those of you that are guests with us, at least three towns, Bedford, Litchfield, Merrimack, has had a really serious water issue. There's a chemical that was used at a treatment plant, St. Gobain, in Merrimack, that had gone up in the atmosphere, you know, come down as acid rain, and it's been doing this for years, maybe decades. So you have huge numbers of people in those three towns where their water has been tainted with this chemical. And they don't even know. They don't even know the full extent of what it does. There's a lot of research being done. They have stopped using it now. They've substituted, you know, another chemical with a different chain that is not harmful. But, the big debate is, what do we do now? And so they're looking at tapping into Manchester's water supply or other water supplies. People are getting blood tested. It's a huge, huge controversy. But it's a good example of how, okay, pollution has come home, literally, for these families. And they have a vested interest in seeing this get cleaned up because it's their lives, it's their families, it's their health. But you know what? As good of a reason as they have for caring about the environment in this situation, we have an even better one, don't we? Because we serve the God who made it. All right, a second way that we can extend God's rule is through reconciliation. We're called to see people reconciled to God through the gospel. And that has effects relationally. We're called to be agents of reconciliation in our families that have been broken by divorce or by other kinds of relational issues, maybe by crime or drugs or alcohol. We're called to restore, to bring together, not to divide, not to be apathetic, not to sit on the fence. We're either part of the problem or part of the solution. So every one of us, I'm willing to bet, every one of us in our immediate family or extended family, you know, you've got some issue of brokenness. You've got some relationships that are strained or broken. How is God calling you to be an agent of restoration? What is that going to look like? Now, I can't tell you. But I can tell you that we are, as believers, called to be agents of reconciliation. That much I know. Reconciliation also has effects racially. You know, we talked a little bit about this last week. Racism has ripped our country apart in the past, and it's still happening. You know, it's not as palpable here in New Hampshire, but if we think that racism doesn't exist here, you know, we're fooling ourselves, because it does. You know, what we see here it's not so much a black-white issue. We see here, we have this tremendous breadth of minorities. You might only have 200 people within a people group, or 400 or 500. But you have lots of people that have come as refugees to our city, and you have a tremendous tension between people that are, you know, that have been here longer, saying that, okay, the refugees are taking up all the social services and it's not fair, and what about my family? There's a real resentment there. And it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because the people that are resentful against the new immigrants are really old immigrants, right? Because their grandfathers, you know, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers came from Canada, or they came from, you know, England, Ireland, Scotland, and they built these mills. This is a town pretty much composed of immigrants. It just depends which generation you came from. What's a huge concern nationwide as far as the police is, you know, it's an issue here too. The police serve at great risk here, just as they do in other parts of the country. So how is God calling you to be an agent of racial reconciliation? Maybe he's calling you to reach out to somebody from another race or another culture. You know, maybe he's calling you to get involved in government. Maybe there are all kinds of ways that this can happen. But God calls us to build bridges to people, period. That's what he calls us to do. We watched the movie Race, the movie about Jesse Owens that I think came out this year, the other night. And what was really powerful to me was the end of the movie. Of course, it portrays the 1936 Berlin Olympics, and Jesse Owens ends up winning 4 gold medals. But in the long jump, he's jumping against this German athlete. I think his name is Luz Long. And he was a tremendous athlete, held several records. And so they keep, they're going back and forth. They get 3 jumps apiece, and they keep one-upping each other. And so, you know, first you have a European record that's broken, then you have an Olympic record that's broken, and then Jesse Owens ends up breaking the world record, setting a new world record in the long jump. But what was so powerful was that the German, okay, this is in German, Nazi Germany, you know, in front of hundreds of thousands of people, or however many thousands that are watching, Long says to Jesse Owens, "Let's take a victory lap." And Jesse Owens knows, you know, he knows the tension. He knows the way that Hitler views African-American people. And anybody that's not Aryan, he says, you sure about that? And so there's this tremendous, powerful picture of this Aryan German man and an African-American man, arm in arm, running the victory lap around the stadium. And what we find out later is that that act literally cost Luz Long his life. The German government, the Nazi government, sent him into the army and into the front lines immediately after the Olympics. Eventually, he died in Sicily. Reconciliation is costly. Now, it may not be that costly for us, but it's always costly to some degree. It costs us something. But what it does is it sends a loud message to the world. That action, what Luz Long did that day, had ramifications, and it had an impact in the world far beyond the extent of his life. But the most powerful thing it does for us is it testifies to the truth of the gospel. Because if the gospel can overcome these kinds of hurdles, if it can bring people that have been separated by race or other things together, then it tells people, yes, this thing is true. The message of Jesus really is true. The third way that we can extend God's rule is through faithful patience, and that's waiting for Jesus to come back. That's the hardest part. You know, we can't all take an active role in exercising justice the way our government does, the way our military does, but we can be actively patient as we wait for Jesus to come back. We can pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We can speak up for victims of oppression, whether it's the unborn, you know, the marginalized poor in our cities, believers in countries controlled by ISIS. There's all kinds of ways that we can speak up for victims of oppression. And I think most importantly, we can testify to how the gospel has brought peace in our lives. So, you see, we really have a lot to live for, don't we? We really do. So let's live our lives to the full because of the God we serve and because of what he's done in our lives. Because, you know, the cause is vital and the time is short. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for these words that are not just words. They're, you know, it's a song of praise, but it's not just a song that people sang thousands of years ago and a song that we even sing today. Lord, it is a call to live as your people. It's a call to be who you made us to be. And Lord, we need your help in that, desperately. And that's why we thank you that you don't just give us your word, you give us the sacrament. You give us a gift that gives us strength and grace to be your people. So Lord, please help us. Help us to live as your people. Today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.